please open to Nehemiah chapter 13. Facts that stands out in our current series has to do with the presence of Jesus, because Jesus is God. Like God, he is everywhere present. Jesus was present with Abraham at the oaks of Mamre. Jesus was with Isaac on the mountain. In Isaac, we see both a picture and a promise of Jesus. Jesus was present with Jacob in the form of a wrestler. Jesus was present with Joseph in the pit, in the prison, and in the palace. Jesus was with Moses at the burning bush. He was present with God's people at the Red Sea and throughout their wilderness wanderings, in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire at night. Jesus was present in the temple above the mercy seat between the two cherubs. He was with David in the cave at En Gedi, with Zerubbabel and Joshua when the people returned to Jerusalem from captivity. Jesus was with Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. He was with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus was with the apostles when he sent them out into the wilderness to make disciples of the nations, saying, "I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Jesus was with Paul throughout his ministry, even when Paul was in the dungeon. And Jesus is with every believer today, as he stated in John 14, starting in verse 16, where it says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." And then the presence of Jesus can be seen in Christians today as they're being transformed from glory to glory, thus emphasizing the fact that Christ is everywhere present. The presence of Jesus emphasizes the intimate, ongoing relationship between Christ and his followers. It goes without saying that we live in a world filled with evil. Because evil exists, we have fear, worry, concern, anxiety, disease, disaster, crime, war, and every kind of chaos, not to mention death. But if we could wrap our minds around the love of Christ, the greatest manifestation which appeared at the cross for us, all these conditions would pale in comparison, because no matter what circumstances dictate, there is peace in the presence of Jesus. Now, we saw it in Matthew 8 when, in the midst of the storm, Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea. We saw it in Matthew 14 when Jesus walked on the water. We can see it in the lives of people who take the time to acquire a personal relationship with Jesus, and we can experience this in our own lives. This experience is one of the purposes of our current series. We are currently on the 9th message in the series on Christ in the Scriptures. Christ's presence appears in some form in every book of the Bible. In our last session, we pointed out the presence of Christ in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The principles that stand out in these books are amazingly similar to the principles that appear in the Christian life. Why is that? Because in both cases, Christ is the focus. In both books, we see the principle of restoration. Ezra led the second group of exiles back to Jerusalem. His purpose was to restore the people spiritually. In this, we see the principle of restoration from backsliding. The Christian life is not a life of passivity or standing still. The Christian life is a life of pressing on, or as Paul put it in his letter to the Philippians. On the other hand, the world system in which we live as aliens is designed to create backsliders. On that note, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 17, "Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." I don't know. I know that I've seen this principle right here on the board at work in my life ever since I started. Ever since I started taking in the Word of God, God's slowly, slowly separating me from the world system and everything in it, and bringing me into this place where I am now spiritually. I have a long way to go, but I thank my gracious God and Savior for all that He's done for me. In this passage, Jesus calls us to come out from among the people of the world and be separate unto Christ. So along with the restoration, we see separation. The first six chapters of the book of Ezra focus on the return of the first group of exiles to Jerusalem. Their task was to rebuild the temple. There were millions of Jews in Babylon, but only 50,000 returned. Why is that? Because in Babylon, they had good lives. Why would anybody want to give up the good life to come back to a broken down city and perform an almost impossible task in the face of the intense opposition that was going on then? But how does that apply today? Well, we as Christians, for the most part, have neat little lives. I know that I do. Many Christians don't want to step outside of their neat little existence to live that Christian life and face the opposition that's in the world. But this is what Jesus calls us to do. It's a life of separation for the purpose of sanctification. What does that mean? Well, it's not all that complicated. It means separating from the world and to Christ in order to be sanctified or built up in Christ for the purpose of showing forth the glory of Christ in a dark world. Many of the principles that appear in the Old Testament have the same application as in the New. The first group of exiles returned to rebuild the temple. For instance, Ezra returned to teach the law and establish the worship service to bring the people to God. A sanctified Christian shows forth the glory of Jesus Christ. This establishes the potential to bring others to God. Second, under Ezra's return, God used Artaxerxes to supply Ezra with everything he needed to return to Jerusalem and carry out God's purpose. Including gold and silver. God's Artaxerxes supplied him with the gold and silver as well. Today, God through Christ supplies Christians with everything they need to complete their God-given task. These principles also appear in the case of Nehemiah. First, Nehemiah received the God-given task. Nehemiah led the third group of exiles back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls and gates. They encountered several forms of opposition. Jesus left the excellence of heaven to deliver us from our sins and open the gates of heaven to anyone who would believe in him. No one faced more opposition than Jesus. Second, Nehemiah was a man who was in constant communication with God through prayer. That very same point applies to Jesus and should be a part of the life of every Christian, constant communication with God. Third, as in Ezra, the principle of restoration is in view in Nehemiah. Here we pointed out that restoration starts from within. Building the temple in the Old Testament points to building a soul structure based on a foundation of Christ. Paul called it renewing of the mind. After the temple was built, sacrifices were offered and offerings could resume. Today, after the soul structure is built up by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, Christians have what they need to offer sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to God. But the foundation, which is Christ, has to come first. Fourth, not only is Christ our foundation, he is our great high priest, whom we see a picture of in Urim and Thummim. Urim and Thummim, or lights and perfections, were placed in the breastplate of the high priest. These were used in seeking God's will. But how does that apply in the case of Christ? Jesus is the perfect light who came into the world to lead sinners out of darkness and into the light. As Jesus himself stated in John 8, verse 12, where he said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Question. Up to this point, just in Ezra and Nehemiah alone, we've looked at several references that point to Christ. Are these references coincidental? No, of course not. The Bible's a supernatural book, which was supernaturally breathed into the writers of Scripture. Put simply, the Bible came directly from God. Its focus is Jesus. Why Jesus? Because Jesus is the central focus of God's incredibly amazing plan. And God places great emphasis on that point in several ways. As the book of Nehemiah comes to a close, Nehemiah went back to Persia. 12 years later, he returned to Jerusalem. What did he find? The people had drifted away from the word of God. After all that Ezra and Nehemiah did to restore the nation, somebody rejected God's word. And the person responsible was not just any person. He was a priest. His name was Eliashib. The word of God says in Nehemiah 13, you're in Nehemiah 13, look at verse 1, please. Nehemiah 13, starting in verse 1. On that day they read aloud from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and there was found written in it that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, because they did not meet the sons of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. The passage is pretty clear. It tells us that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. That's the temple. But what did Eliashib do? He prepared a room right there in the temple for Tobiah. Now, we came across the name Tobiah in the first chapter of Nehemiah when we studied Nehemiah. Tobiah was an Ammonite, but not only was he an Ammonite, he also stood opposed to Nehemiah in the rebuilding of the city walls and gates. Please go turn back to Nehemiah 4. We'll take a look at it. Nehemiah 4, starting in verse 1. Here's where Tobiah's name appears. Now it came about that when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became furious and very angry and mocked the Jews. He spoke in the presence of his brothers and the wealthy men of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Are they going to restore it for themselves? Can they offer sacrifices? Can they finish in a day? Can they revive the stones from the dusty rubble, even the burned ones?" Now Tobiah the Ammonite was near him, and he said, "Even what they are doing, if a fox should jump on it, he would break their stone wall down." This is one of those passages that always brings a smile to my face because it points out the idiocy of mockers. And you can see that today in this woke ideology that goes on, this modern thinking that's so totally against Trump. They come up with those ridiculous ideas that they think are going to stand against. But those ideas don't wash because anybody with common sense could see through it, just like here. Anybody with common sense could see the idiocy of this remark. You got to wonder what Eliashib, the priest, was thinking. Tobiah was an obvious enemy. Eliashib gave the enemy a room right there in the temple. But we do the same thing whenever we give Satan a room in our souls. In his case, there were family ties involved. There was a relation between Eliashib and Tobiah. I don't remember the exact tie, but there was a family tie involved. Nehemiah wasn't going to stand for it. When he found out about it, he threw Tobiah out. But the point here is this: family ties cannot take precedence over our relationship with Jesus Christ. When Nehemiah found out about the people disregarding the Sabbath, he took a stand. What he found out? He found out that, once again, the people were intermarrying with the nations, and he took a stand. Nehemiah was a man who stood on the truth. But how does that apply today? Many churches are not standing on the truth today. Instead, they're compromising with the culture. And many people, Christians included, have become lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And all that has a negative impact on Christian witness for Christ. The world needs more Nehemiahs, men and women who are willing to put themselves on the line and stand up for the truth. Jesus showed us how when he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He not only said it, he lived it. Now, this principle brings us to the last of the historical books, the book of Esther. Please go to 1 Samuel 18. Now, the book of investor is interesting in several ways, but one that stands out is how God strategically puts his people in the strangest places for God's ultimate purpose. Esther was the young woman who was chosen to become queen in place of Ahasuerus' wife, Vashti, who refused to appear naked at Ahasuerus' drinking party. With her new position in life, Esther was in a place where God could use her in an amazing way, a way that reflects another aspect of the character of God. The book of Esther gives us a picture of how God cares for his people. There are times in life when people encounter situations of complete hopelessness. Abraham was in a hopeless situation at age 99 when he still had not fathered the son God promised him. As Ezekiel looked out over the valley of dry bones, he saw the hopeless condition of Israel. For 12 years, the woman who suffered from a hemorrhage sought the help of physicians, but none could help her. The paralyzed man at the pool of Bethesda was in a hopeless situation. Israel at the Red Sea, Daniel in the lion's den, the widow of Zarephath, who was on her last meal in the middle of a famine, all of these were in hopeless situations, but God had a solution to them all, even the greatest of all hopeless situations, spiritual death. Through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all because all sinned. We came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses, and there was nothing we could do about it. Therefore, dying spiritually, we will die physically. And then what? See, that's the hopeless part right there. The then what's of life. But God has the then what's under control. And this was the case with this one. Look at Romans 5, starting in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God had the solution to the greatest of all obstacles that man would ever face. Stands to reason that God has the solution to every obstacle. And we see this principle in the book of Esther. That's interesting in the light of the fact that God is not mentioned in Esther. But although the name of God is not mentioned, the hand of God is clearly seen. The events of the book occurred between the years 483 BC and 473 BC. In the book of Esther, the events that took place in Esther fall between the 6th and 7th chapters. The background to these events has a direct connection to spiritual warfare. Now, as we know, the Jews are God's chosen people, chosen by God to show forth God's glory to the nations. God made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, promises that have yet to be fulfilled. But in order to prevent God from fulfilling his promises and bringing his plan to completion, Satan's been working overtime trying to destroy God's people. Due to the events that occurred in Genesis, Satan knew that the Messiah would come through Israel. God made that clear when he said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." Seed of the woman is Jesus. Jesus would crush Satan's head at the cross, so Satan knew he had to prevent the birth of Jesus. So he started with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then his plan turned to Joseph, then to David. God also made promises to David. God told David that he would have a son who would reign over Israel forever. Jesus is the son who would be born of Mary in David's birth line. So in an attempt to kill David, Satan launched several attacks. One of them appears in 1 Samuel 18. Look at verse 9. 1 Samuel 18, starting in verse 9. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. Now it came about on the next day that an evil spirit from God came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hand, as usual. And a spear was in Saul's hand. Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall, but David escaped from his presence twice. Another attack appears in 1 Samuel 19. In 1 Samuel 19, look at verse 9, please. First Samuel 19, verse 9. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the harp with his hand. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Please go to 2 Kings 11. Two thoughts come to mind. Saul was a warrior, but seems to me he's a pretty horrible shot with a spear. But then, of course, the second thought, well, maybe God had something to do with that situation. Another attack to prevent the birth of Jesus appeared in the case of Athaliah. I've used the name Athaliah before. She launched an attempt to destroy the royal line to the throne, and she almost succeeded. But look at 2 Kings 11, starting in verse 1. When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she rose and destroyed all the royal offspring. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons who were being put to death, and placed him and his nurse in the bedroom. So they hid him from Athaliah, and he was not put to death. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord 6 years, while Athaliah was reigning over the land. Obviously, we see God's hand in this. It's God who kept Joash alive right there in the temple for 6 years. And the line to Jesus continued. After Jesus was born, in an attempt to kill the baby, Satan motivated Herod to kill all the male babies 2 years in age and under in and around the vicinity of Bethlehem. Look at Matthew 2, verse 16. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. But God already told Joseph in a dream to take Mary and the child to Egypt and stay there until hearing from God. So what we see here is the fact that it's obvious that Satan put a lot of effort into killing Jesus. Please go to Esther chapter 4. A lot of effort in his attempts to kill Jesus. And this is exactly what we see in the book of Esther. And Satan used a man by the name of Haman to achieve his objective. Now, Haman was a petty man who lived on emotion and thought more highly of himself than he should. Haman worked closely with King Ahasuerus and had just received a promotion. So all of his servants bowed down to him except Esther's cousin, Mordecai. As a Jew, Mordecai would bow down to no one except the Lord. Haman, however, took Mordecai's refusal to bow down to him as a personal insult. So when Haman discovered that Mordecai was a Jew, he formed a plot to have all the Jews in the king's 127 provinces exterminated. And he presented his plot to Ahasuerus, and Ahasuerus okayed it. Look at how Mordecai responded when he discovered the plot in Esther 4, starting in verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. In each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. And many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Mordecai got word to Esther on the matter and tried to get her to take the matter to the king. But there was one problem. Nobody could approach the king without first being summoned. A person could be put to death for approaching the king without being summoned. And Esther hadn't been summoned by the king for 30 days. Now this brings us to another hopeless situation. It takes us back to spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. No one in the state of spiritual death could approach God. But God made it possible by sending his son, who through the cross delivered us from spiritual death. At the cross, Jesus broke down that barrier that separated man from God. And as a result, anybody could approach God through a simple act of faith. Getting back to Esther, look at what it says in Esther 4, starting in verse 11. All the king's servants, am I still on? I saw that light on before, I should have plugged that in. Okay. Esther 4. Yeah, right. Open your Bibles to Esther 4, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death. Unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. Now, as I said back at the beginning of our session, we like our neat little lives. We have our little agendas. We go about our day taking care of the necessities, but making sure that we set aside enough time for self. And we don't want anything or anyone to interfere with our little worlds. But occasionally something comes up that demands our time. We see these things as inconveniences, but the fact of the matter is, such things can be opportunities. Esther had a neat little life in the palace of the king. She lived in the lap of luxury. She was waited on by others, and now she has to put her life on the line. Such a decision is never easy. Esther was distressed. How would she respond? Esther sent her attendants to inform Mordecai of her situation. Mordecai's response appears in verse 13, starting in verse 13. Do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this? Here we see that Mordecai presented Esther with some interesting facts. First of all, if she didn't act, there was the possibility that she could lose her life anyway. Second, Mordecai stated that if she didn't act, deliverance might come from somewhere else. Third, Mordecai made clear the fact that the events that led up to this point in Esther's life just might be a part of God's plan. How can we apply that today? Well, just maybe that very thing that pops up in our lives, that thing that presents us with a challenge or causes a degree of comfort or cuts into time for self, might be that very thing God chose us to do. We just got back from Brewster, Washington, a few weeks ago? That's something that I would not normally have done, but I think it was about 2 days earlier I prayed to God for an opportunity to open up. Coincidence? I don't think so. By refusing to accept the opportunity, we squander it. Look at Esther's response in verse 15. Then Esther told him to reply to Mordecai, "Go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way, and thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish." That phrase, "if I perish, I perish," speaks volumes. It implies stepping out into the unknown, leaving everything else in the hands of God. This is genuine faith. Instead of doing what's comfortable, what was safe, or what fit into her neat little life, Esther stepped out and put her life on the line. Look at what happened in Esther 5, starting in verse 1. Now it came about on the third day that Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's rooms. And the king was sitting on his royal throne in the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. When the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, she obtained favor in his sight. And the king extended to Esther the golden scepter which was in his hand. So Esther came near and touched the top of the scepter. Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you, Queen Esther? And what is your request? Even to half of the kingdom it shall be given to you." Extending the golden scepter to Esther indicated that she had found favor in the sight of the king. But because she risked her life and took on the challenge, millions of Jews in the king's provinces were delivered from annihilation. This is a picture of Jesus who left the excellence of heaven to take on the horrors of hell and deliver mankind from the lake of fire. Jesus didn't weigh the odds or count the costs. He came to do the Father's will. Jesus didn't come to be served, but to serve by giving his life a ransom for many. And as a result, many sons will be brought to glory. Where would we be if Jesus said no to the challenge? One of the messages that comes through in the book of Esther involves taking advantage of opportunities. When we take advantage of the opportunities God puts in front of us, we're the ones who benefit. But also, and even more so, God can use those opportunities for the benefit of countless numbers of people. And no opportunity is so small or insignificant or of little importance in God's plan. God has a purpose for the life of every Christian. And God puts them in the place where God can use them the most for his glory. In light of that, each day is an opportunity. If we fail to take advantage of the opportunities, God will use someone else. And we'll miss out on the blessings. So we are encouraged to be prepared to take the risk. And in the end, those who do will find that the risk was more than worth it. Now this concludes the study of Christ in the historical books. With the little time we have left, we'll close out the session with a note on the books of poetry. While the historical books focus on the history of Israel, the books of poetry or the wisdom books focus on individuals. Much of the Old Testament focuses on the 12 tribes of Israel, but the books of poetry focus on the heart, the lives of individuals, the situations they experience, which are similar to situations that Christians experience today. The 5 books in this category are Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Psalm of Solomon. What sets these books apart from the Old Testament prophets is the picture they convey of human experience concerning feelings of joy, love, pleasure, heartbreak, pain, relationships, loss, suffering, doubt, decision-making, and each individual's need for intimacy with God. Like us today, the individuals involved needed this intimacy, and in many cases, they knew it and they cried out for it. You could see it in their writings. Their writings are very personal. Job is probably the oldest book in the Bible. Here we see spiritual warfare again. The question, why do good people suffer, appears in Job. The answer is simple. We're in a war. And war devastates towns. As war devastates towns, cities, and nations, war also devastates people's lives. This was the case with Job. Job lost everything. But in spiritual warfare, the attack is limited by God. As in Job, God can turn the curse into a blessing, as he usually does. The book of Psalms consists of 150 psalms written by several different writers over a span of 1,000 years. They cover such topics as the magnificence of creation, the praiseworthiness of God, the coming of Israel's Messiah, the apparent prosperity of evil persons, sin, forgiveness, righteous living, repentance, joy, and the unwavering faithfulness of God. The book of Proverbs is filled with wisdom, mostly written by Solomon. In it, Solomon covered just about every aspect of life a person can think of. If a person has a question about anything in life, it's a safe bet Proverbs answers it. Ecclesiastes, also written by Solomon, deals with the emptiness of life apart from God. Solomon could write about it because he lived it in several areas. Song of Solomon is an awesome book. A love story between a man and a woman. The book tells us that romance, passion, and sexuality within God's parameters are beautiful and holy. To summarize, Job takes us to God's throne room, while Proverbs takes us to God's classroom. While Ecclesiastes shows us the vanity of living apart from God, Psalms gives us a look into the praise and thanksgiving that results from coming to know and trust the Lord and experiencing God working in our lives. And Song of Solomon gives us a quick glimpse into the love of God that can be experienced between a man and a woman in marriage. Please go to Ezekiel 14, and here is where we'll close. The reason I'm going to Ezekiel 14 to end our session is because people get some strange ideas about the Bible. And where they come from, I have no idea, but the Bible has a way of clearing them up. We'll get started on Job next week, but before we close, contrary to at least some people believe, Job was not a fictitious character. Job is a real person. And the Bible makes this clear in Ezekiel 14, starting in verse 20. And here's where we'll close. Ezekiel 14, starting in verse 12. We're going to read verses 12 through 20. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing unfaithfulness, and I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut off from both from it, both man and beast, even though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in its midst, by their own righteousness they could only deliver themselves, declares the Lord God. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they depopulated it, and it became desolate, so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Or if I should bring a sword on that country and say, Let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against the country and pour out my wrath in blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, and I, as I live, declares the Lord, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, this passage proves that Job was not a fictitious character. He was a real person, and we'll begin with him. Yeah, next Wednesday we have class next Wednesday night. We'll begin with Job Wednesday night. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the privilege to gather together to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you for the privilege to lift up the person, the name, the character of your son in the midst of the congregation. And thank you for sending him on earth to die on a cross for our sins and open the gates of heaven through this indescribably magnificent God-man who gave it all for us. We pray, Lord, to you that this series on Christ in the Scriptures brings us into a more intimate personal relationship with Jesus so that we could know him better and love him more and experience the awesome benefits that result from that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.